I'll start by reading Psalm 17 in the Legacy Standard translation. Psalm 17, a prayer of David. Hear a righteous cause, O Yahweh. Give heed to my cry of lamentation. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. May my judgment come from your presence. May your eyes behold what is upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tried me, and you find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My footsteps have not stumbled. I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my speech. Marvelously show your loving kindnesses, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who devastate me, my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. Arise, O Yahweh, confront him, bring him low. Protect my soul from the wicked with your sword, from men with your hand, O Yahweh, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, and whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their excess to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. So Psalm 17. What do we know about Psalm 17? Just kind of informationally from the header there. Not a lot. We know it's written by David. It says a psalm of David or a prayer of David, depending on your translation. And we don't really know for sure, again, the historical context because it doesn't say. There is, however, a good likelihood that it may have been during Saul's persecution of David. James Hamilton Jr. in his commentary writes, in light of the superscription of Psalm 18, which you'll notice if you just look down or to the next page, look at 18, you'll see it's by David and it's about when he was delivered from the hand of Saul. So Hamilton notes that in light of that superscription in the next psalm, which mentions David being delivered from Saul and all his enemies, Psalm 17 should be read against the backdrop of David's perseverance through Saul's persecution, narrated in 1 Samuel. So they see it, he sees it as related, that 17 and 18 are probably both about the same situation. And we'll see, and you may have heard it, you may have caught it as I read, that David, when he calls for God to act against his enemies, he's calling them in plural most of the psalm, but then toward the end he started talking about a certain individual, one person. He is like a lion, verse 12. Arise, verse 13, O Yahweh, confront him, bring him low. So while there's a plural enemy in view in this psalm, at some point David is singling out a particular person amongst that enemy, most likely the leader. Could this be King Saul? Probably. But again, we don't know with certainty. In terms of an outline, Psalm 17 is usually considered an individual lament psalm. You'll notice that David even calls in the first verse for God to give heed to my cry of lamentation. And there is a certain pattern that a lot of laments have, but they don't always follow that pattern. So it's sometimes hard to necessarily classify it. So you'll find some call it a lament psalm, some don't. That's only helpful if it's helpful to us as we look at the structure. So it really doesn't matter too much if we call it a lament psalm, or as another commentator says, he prefers to just call it the prayer of an innocent man. How to pray when you're persecuted and you're innocent. That's kind of the way he puts it. So I'm going to outline this with 3 points. I gave you some examples there if you want to look at some others. Some people have as many as 6 points. It's kind of hard to go through if we have that many points. So I'm going to make it 3 points and look at the cry, the plea, and the hope. In verses 1 through 6, the cry, the righteous prayer being brought before the Lord. And then in verses 7 to 14, the plea to be delivered from the enemy. And then the last verse is the hope, which is satisfaction in God. Okay, so we'll start with the cry. Hear my righteous prayer, verses 1 through 6. Let me read those again, and then we'll kind of break it down. Hear a righteous cause, O Yahweh. Give heed to my cry of lamentation. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. May my judgment come from your presence. May your eyes behold what is upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tried me, and you find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the words of your lips I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My footsteps have not stumbled. I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. So he's crying out to Yahweh in prayer. And in particular, notice verses 1 and 6 kind of bookend, where he starts in verse 1. Hear a righteous cause, give heed to my cry, give ear to my prayer. And then he kind of wraps up at the end of verse 6, I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my speech. So he's calling out for God to hear, to listen, to give heed. And as we've noted in previous Psalms, of course, God is omniscient. He knows everything, and God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. So, of course, he literally hears any prayer, right? So we know God hears and knows everything, but when David or anyone else is coming with this kind of prayer to God, they don't mean just hear it, God, in that sense. They mean hear and answer. So what he's really asking for is an answer. Respond, God. I know you hear, but hear and respond. Show that you really do hear by responding. And this is especially true that if we've been praying something for a while and it seems like he's not answering, it seems then as if he's not even heard us. And that's kind of the way the language goes. So we're asking for him to demonstrate that he's heard by responding. And he says in verse 6, I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. That's what he's looking for, an answer. But interesting here is that David doesn't simply ask God for an answer. He also makes a case for himself. Right off the bat, he asks God to hear a righteous cause in verse 1. In other words, he's saying, my case is righteous. I am in the right. I'm innocent. Help me. He says that his prayer is not from deceitful lips. And so he's making a case for himself that he's innocent in this matter. Please rescue me, God, because I'm innocent and you love the righteous, so save me. And he says his prayer is not from deceitful lips. Well, we know that God doesn't hear or answer prayers of the wicked. And we know also that even for a believer, sin can hinder our prayers. So I want to look at that a little bit, because he's establishing that his prayers are not coming from deceit. They're not coming from where he's embroiled in sin. So let's look first at 1 Peter 3:7 for just a statement about how sin can hinder our prayers. 1 Peter 3:7 through 12. And here Peter's going to quote from Psalm 34, actually. In the Legacy, it starts in verse 10 and it's put in bold. That's the quote from Psalm 34. So here's what Peter writes. He's talking about marriage here. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, to sum up, all of you be like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly, tender-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now, verse 10. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we see here the concept that God hears the prayers of the righteous, but not the prayers of the wicked. And again, that doesn't mean hearing in the sense of just hearing, because he hears everything, but it means in the sense of answering. Another verse, Psalm 66:18. You can just flip ahead there in the Psalms. Psalm 66 is, it doesn't identify who wrote it. To the choir master, a song is all it says, but 66:18 says, if I see wickedness in my heart, or some say regard, some translations. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Just a couple other ones I'll read quickly. Proverbs 15:29. Yahweh is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Isaiah 1:15. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. This is God speaking. Indeed, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Why? Your hands are full of blood. Jeremiah 11:14, but as for you, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry of lamentation or prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their calamity. This is again God speaking. Micah 3:4, then they will cry out to Yahweh, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. In John 9:31, the blind man who gets healed by Jesus is brought before the Jewish religious leaders, and he says in verse 31, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. And then James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So God will not answer our prayers if we're intending it for the wrong reason. We even know that Jesus said in Matthew 5 that if someone has something against us and we're coming to make an offering, that we should stop, go make sure things get right between us and the other person, get reconciled, and then come back and bring the offering. The concept being there that you're going to prioritize being right with people before you're then coming to God. He wants you to be right there, not to have any issue going on. And of course, we were also called, as we did this morning, to examine our hearts prayerfully when taking the Lord's table. When we're remembering what Christ did and going to the Lord in prayer, we should be examining our hearts. All of these things show that we should deal with our sin before coming to the Lord with petitions. Or we could say, as we come to the Lord, right? Deal with our sin, confess your sin and repent. And 1 John 1:9 says that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then, when our heart is right, we come to the Lord with our petitions. Now, David, for his part, as you read this psalm, you'll see he's pretty certain that he has acted righteously. He's undoubtedly had many sleepless nights to pray and meditate on it, and he has concluded that he is innocent. He says his prayer is sincere and truthful. That's what he means when he says his lips are not deceitful. And so he continues and he says, may my judgment come from your presence. May your eyes behold what is upright. So he's saying, look, this is upright. My life is upright here. You have tested my heart, visited me by night, and tried me, and you find nothing. Right? So he says, God has tested him, visited him, and tried him, and he found nothing. That's quite a statement. Ross notes, the words are commonly used for spiritual testing and examining, sometimes by the means of the application of God's word, and sometimes by God putting the individual in difficult circumstances to test that person's faith. And you'll notice that David speaks of his heart in verse 3. You have tested my heart, but then he also speaks of his outer actions in verse 4. He says he has kept from the paths of the violent, that his steps have held fast to your paths, that his footsteps have not stumbled. In other words, he's saying he's been walking on God's path. He's lived, according to verse 4, by the word of your lips. He's lived according to God's word. This is how we keep on the path, right? This is how we can keep on the path. We just looked at this morning, Jesus' temptation, right? And Matthew 4:4, for example, says that man shall not live on bread alone, but on what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, right? So we live by the word of God. Or Psalm 119:9-11, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me stray from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. And so this shows us that if we store God's word in our heart, that's why we memorize some scriptures, right? We memorize scripture, we meditate on scripture, and that will help us in temptation to not sin. We bring it to mind. We remind ourselves of what God's word says. And then the Spirit, hopefully, he convicts us and we don't fall into the temptation, right? And in John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we certainly know from the word, we know how to live. God has revealed this to us, right? It's not that we don't know, it's that sometimes we don't always obey. But what we need to do then is keep God's word in the forefront of our minds so that we might obey it. And David is saying that's what he has done. He has acted by the word that came from God's lips. May your eyes behold what is upright, he says in verse 2. In other words, look and see that I have been upright. He says that God has even visited him by the night, meaning that God knows all that he's done in the dark, all that he's done in private, all that he's thinking while he's deep in thought, maybe even having sleepless nights. God knows all that has been going on in David's heart. And David confidently says that basically he's acting righteously here. In verse 2, he says, may my judgment come from your presence. Now, is he inviting God to judge him rather than having the enemies judge him? Is that what he means by that? Is he saying, I'm guilty, come on and judge me? I don't think so. Not exactly, but he is calling for a judgment. The word has the idea of justice, judgment, or verdict. And so the idea here is not God judging him for his sin, but rather he wants God to come and judge, make a judgment in the case of what's going on, and really thereby vindicate him, right? He wants God to vindicate him because he's saying, I'm acting righteously in this matter. So please come and judge between me and my enemies. And he's confident that God will judge in his favor and vindicate him. Ross adds, he was asking for God to declare his case favorably. He wanted a decision that would vindicate him. The appeal is that if God heard his case, he would see that what he is doing is right, and then God would vindicate him. David knows that God is just and righteous, and so he's confident that God will vindicate him because he's acting righteously and innocently. Now, this doesn't mean that he's sinless. This doesn't mean he's claiming to be sinless. In fact, I don't think here he's really talking about the whole of his life. He's talking about what's going on in his life right now. And he's saying, in this matter, in what I am being persecuted for, I am blameless. I am sinless in this matter. He's not claiming for his whole life that he's not a sinner. But he's saying the things he's being accused of, the persecution that's happening, he's innocent in this matter. And again, if the historical context is Saul persecuting David, you'll remember that all the stuff that he was being accused of was not true, right? Saul was paranoid, Saul was jealous, and Saul feared that David was going to try to kill his family and take the throne. But this is not what David was actually doing. In fact, we'll look at it in a little bit, but David even passed on several opportunities he had to kill Saul and end the persecution. So these things, in these matters, David was innocent. Now, does that guarantee that God will rescue David? If we're in the right, does that guarantee that God will vindicate and rescue us? No, not necessarily, not in this life, right? I mean, all you have to do is look at all the righteous people that have been martyred throughout history. So it's not a guarantee that just because we are right in the matter that we're going to necessarily be saved and be vindicated in this lifetime. But there are some differences, too, we should note between us and David, where David might have had more assurance than we would that that would indeed happen, because David, for example, had been anointed to be the next king, hadn't he? So he knew he was supposed to be the next king, and if you kind of piece that together, well, then he can't very well die unless God's going to raise him from the dead, right? So if that was the occasion for writing this psalm, David did have a special knowledge in some sense that, well, God's probably not going to let me die. I know God's going to save me. He's got to save me. When's he going to save me is really more the question. Why is he letting this continue? I know that I'm supposed to end up being the king instead of Saul. And so he knew he ultimately had to be delivered. We can't necessarily say the same for us. God may or he may not choose to do that. So the lesson for us then is to check our hearts and go to God in prayer with clean consciences. We pray for God to reveal if there is some truth in the accusations against us, and we trust in his goodness and his righteousness. We cry out to him and we cling to the hope in Christ that we can never lose, even if we lose our lives. We can have the attitude of Daniel's friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, who are a great example of facing persecution. They refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue, right? And then at the end, they said, if it be so, this is Daniel 3, 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to save us from the furnace of blazing fire. God can save us. We know he can. And he will save us out of your hand, O king. So they're confident God will save them. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden image that you have set up. And so their attitude is, well, God can save us. We think God will save us. But even if he doesn't, we're going to do what's right, and we're not going to worship your false gods. And that's kind of where we have to be. Maybe God will rescue us. Maybe he won't. But ultimately, we're going to trust ourselves in his hands, and we're going to not do what's evil. We're going to continue to live righteously. And that's what David in this psalm says, I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. Not only has he been living righteously, innocent of those accusations, but he vowed to continue to do that, to continue to walk blamelessly. Now, just to give you a little bit of the background with Saul again, I mentioned that we would look at this. If you turn to 1 Samuel 24, you'll recall that David, even though he had been anointed to replace Saul, he was not going to take that into his own hands and take out Saul so that he could be king. He would let God do that. Even when Saul was seeking to kill him, David didn't seek vengeance. He didn't seek to take matters into his own hands. And instead, he continued to entrust himself to God and wait for God to deal with Saul. So 1 Samuel 24, let's just read this together. This is the first instance where he could have killed Saul, and he chose not to. Verse 1, now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way, and where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. So he comes into this dark cave, I assume, and he doesn't know David and his men are in there, and he comes in and he's relieving himself, and he doesn't know that David and his men are there in the cave. The men of David said, behold, this is the day of which Yahweh said to you, behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good in your eyes. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it happened afterwards that David's heart struck him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, far be it from me because of Yahweh that I should do this thing to my Lord, the anointed of Yahweh, to send forth my hand against him since he is the anointed of Yahweh. And David tore his men to pieces with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, my Lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men, saying, behold, David seeks to do you evil? So here's some of the lies and the accusations against David. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that Yahweh had given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not send forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the anointed of Yahweh. Now my father, see, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is no evil or transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May Yahweh judge between you and me, and may Yahweh avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? After a dead dog? After a single flea? Therefore, Yahweh be judge and execute justice between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and execute justice for me to escape from your hand. Now it happened that when David finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt evil with you. And you have declared today that you have done good to me, that Yahweh surrendered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May Yahweh therefore regard you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. So now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by Yahweh that you will not cut off my seed after me. That's his great fear. and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the fortress. And so we see a lot here, but basically we see a lot of parallels between what David says here and this psalm that we're reading, where he's saying he's innocent in this matter. He's not trying to kill Saul, and he has the evidence here. And he says, yeah, I'm not doing any of this. I'm innocent in this. Why are you pursuing me? And he's calling, saying, let God judge between us. And that's really what he's calling for in this psalm. He's saying, I'm innocent in this matter. Come judge. Judge between us. He's calling for God to do that. When he says, may my judgment come from your presence. Come and judge, Lord. That's what he's asking. Now, after that, he had a second chance to get rid of Saul. And he again refused. If you turn a couple chapters forward to 1 Samuel 26. So it's, you know, this is kind of how Saul was. He was paranoid. He was tormented by an evil spirit, right? One day he's throwing spears at David. Then he's kind to David. Here he seems like, oh, he realizes David's not out to harm him, right? After this incident at the cave. And he realizes, oh, okay, David's a better man than him. And, oh, he's going to be king. And then David swears he's not going to kill Saul's family. So it seems like, oh, everything's fine, but it's not. Because then Saul comes back and changes his mind and starts pursuing David again. So we come to chapter 26, verse 7. David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, today God has surrendered your enemy into your hand. So now, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can send forth his hand against the anointed of Yahweh and be without guilt? David also said, as Yahweh lives, surely Yahweh will smite him, and his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and be swept away. Yahweh forbid that I should send forth my hand against the anointed of Yahweh, but now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away, but no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from Yahweh had fallen on them. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. And David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who are you who calls to the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man, and who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As Yahweh lives, all of you must surely die because you did not keep watch over your lord, the anointed of Yahweh. So now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head. Then Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord the king. He also said, why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? It sounds a lot like the first encounter, doesn't it? So now, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If Yahweh has incited you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before Yahweh. For they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of Yahweh, saying, go, serve other gods. So now do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of Yahweh, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one pursues a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. And David replied, behold the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. Now Yahweh will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For Yahweh gave you into my hand today, but I was not willing to send forth my hand against the anointed of Yahweh. So from David's example, we see that first, the innocent man examines his heart to determine that he's walking uprightly. Right? That's the first point here, that he's coming, he's crying out to God, but he's also checking his own heart, and he's making sure that he is acting righteously in this matter, in which case he's then calling for God to act and to judge between him and the enemy. If we are to suffer, let us be sure that we're suffering for doing right, not suffering for doing wrong. 1 Peter 3:14 says this, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong. Right, so let us not suffer for stealing or vengeance or anger or whatever it might be. If we're going to suffer, let us suffer for doing what is right as the enemy persecutes us. Then there is reward for that. We are blessed as we suffer for Christ. Then, as David does here, we bring our cry to Yahweh, appealing to God's own righteousness. So that's the first point, the cry. Hear my righteous prayer. Point number two from verses 7 to 14 is the plea. Deliver me from my enemies. Here's what David is then praying for God to do. Marvelously show your loving kindnesses, O Savior, of those who take refuge at your right hand, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who devastate me, my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. And then it shifts to he. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. Arise, O Yahweh, confront him, bring him low. Protect my soul from the wicked with your sword, from men with your hand, O Yahweh, from men of the world whose portion in this life is in this life, and whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their excess to their infants. So the requests he makes are clear by the imperatives, the commands, the words that are often commands to people. When someone speaks like that toward God, it's a request of God. It's what he's asking for. So if we follow those, one of them, the first one is marvelously show. Verse 7. He says, marvelously show your loving kindnesses. And this root verb, according to Ross, means actually to separate. It's one word. Separate in uniqueness, or to set apart. And so the thought is for God to powerfully, clearly, uniquely show his loyal covenant love. So marvelously show in such a way that really stands out, that's amazing. He's asking him to do something that's set apart from the norm, that's particularly outstanding. And then he said, for whom does God have this love? David calls God the Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand. God saves those who come to him for shelter, and his right hand speaks of his power. So basically, David's saying, come do something amazing in your sovereign power. Save me. And in doing that, knock the socks off those who are rising against me. His second request is keep me as the apple of the eye. Verse 8, literally in the Hebrew, it's keep me as the pupil of the daughter of the eye, or as the pupil belonging to the eye. Hamilton writes that David asks the Lord to protect him the way that we protect the most sensitive part of our bodies, like our eye. We instinctively shield our eyes, and the reference to the daughter of the eye brings in connotations of a vulnerable, delicate female child, one whom a loving father would protect with his very life. We see similar language in a couple other passages. If you look at Deuteronomy 32, 9 and 10, it says, for Yahweh's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of a wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. So he guards them as one would guard the pupil of their own eye. So how would you guard the pupil of your eye? Well, you would, you know, cover it, protect it, close your eyes, put something over it. You would be careful to protect your eye. And then Zechariah 2:8 reads, for thus says Yahweh of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which have taken you as spoil, For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And so he's referring to his people as the apple of his eye. There's another image presented in this verse. So we have apple of the eye. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. So there's another picture. We see this language elsewhere. And in fact, the Deuteronomy 32, 9 and 10 that we just read, verse 11 says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. And so there's imagery of the eagle protecting. And we see this elsewhere in the psalm. Psalm 36, 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the sons of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 57, 1. Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. Psalm 61, 4. Let me sojourn in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. And in Matthew 23, 37, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and yet you did not want it. To be under the wings is to be in a place of safety. You could picture a mother bird with her wings over her babies, right? Covering them, protecting them. That's the image here, covering them. Ruth 3:9, Boaz says to Ruth, who are you? And she answers to Boaz, I am Ruth, your maidservant. So spread your wing over your maidservant, for you are a kinsman redeemer. So she asks for him to spread his wing over her, protect her. Noting the links to Deuteronomy 32, Johnston suggests that David is counting on God's enduring love for his people. God would answer because God will keep the promises he made when he led Israel out of Egypt. Okay, so he's calling for protection. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Protect me from these people who are trying to destroy me. And then he's calling for judgment now. Arise. We've seen this in previous psalms. Psalm 3, 7, 9, 10, all of those psalms, I give you the references there. All of them start with, arise, O Yahweh, arise, O Yahweh, arise, O Yahweh. Each one of those verses, he's calling for God to arise. Okay, and then what does that mean? Well, he's saying, rise up to act. Right? Rise up. In some of the earlier psalms, we saw the image of God as the righteous judge who's being called to rise up and act, to make judgment. In verse 13 then, confront, he says. He calls for God to confront the enemy. And this is where we notice the shift, right? It shifted to him in verse 13. Arise, O Yahweh, confront him. Bring him low. So it was they's and them. It was plural, and now it's suddenly singular. Some have argued that it's a collective noun. Maybe the wicked in 13, the end of 13, protect my soul from the wicked with your sword. And maybe he's referring to the wicked as him. But most likely, this is referring to the leader of the enemies. And if this is Saul and his armies after David, then this would be referring to Saul himself. Hamilton notes that while the wicked are referred to in the plural in verses 9 to 11, the one likened to a lion in the singular in verse 12, and the one David wants Yahweh to confront to his face is singular in 13, and then there's a return to plural in 14. There's no confusion here, he says. This probably reflects a situation where Saul is the singular wicked man, and all those aligned with Saul are those referenced in the plural. So confront him, then bring him low. This means to subdue the enemy. Psalm 18:39, for you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. That's the term, have subdued. You have subdued them. Other English translations have bring them down. Bring them to their knees. Cast him down. Bring him down. And then verse 13, protect. Protect my soul from the wicked, he says. And he's not just praying for his own well-being here. He says, protect my soul from the wicked. But then he also calls for God to judge and take out the enemy because he says, with your sword. Protect my soul from the wicked with your sword. Strike them down, in other words. And as we read in 1 Samuel, David wasn't willing to take his sword and raise it against Saul and kill the king that God had put into place. But he felt it was something that God had to do. And so this didn't stop him, though, from praying that God would do it. Right? He wasn't willing to do it, but he's praying that God will make that call, that God will use his sword to defend David. So that's what he's praying for. God, judge my enemies. Take out King Saul, who's trying to kill me. We see then a description of the enemy. They're described as those who surround David and devastate him, who surround us in our steps, probably meaning David and his men, that wherever they step, wherever they go, the enemy's coming and surrounding them, following them everywhere. And then David describes what the enemy is like, and he contrasts them with himself and the righteous. So just a few quick notes on what are the enemies like according to David's description. First, they're pitiless, without pity. They have closed their unfeeling heart, it says in verse 10. Literally, it reads, they shut their choicest part, or they close their fat. Ross notes the image of fat often refers to the best portion, the healthy part, or even prosperity and success. So he suggests translating it, in their strength, they have enclosed themselves. He writes, the image is figurative here for the wicked. It may describe them as those who prosper in the world and become strong in their rebellion against the Lord, or it may be using fatness to describe their rebellious spirit against God. These people, in their strength and their greed, were rebellious against God and therefore indifferent to others. Anderson says, in the Old Testament, obesity is often linked with a rebellious spirit. Thus, the above-mentioned phrase probably means the foes have become rebellious against God. So they both kind of see that in there. Or perhaps the choicest part refers to the heart. Like the choicest part in our body, the organ, the heart. The ESV translates, they close their hearts to pity. As Collins writes, the righteous cannot appeal to their pity and no remorse is possible. Their hearts are cold and hardened. And so Hamilton writes that the term for fat is one associated with kidneys and intestines and the gut, which, like the Hebrew term womb, connotes feelings of sympathy, compassion, and mercy. David describes his enemies as ruthless and merciless. And that's how most translations take it. They seem to take that view, where it's not talking so much about rebellion as it's talking about just cold, unfeeling hearts with no compassion, no pity, no mercy. The NIV translates, they close up their callous hearts. New Living Translation, they are without pity. Christian Standard Bible, they are uncaring. Net Bible, they are calloused. And the New King James, they have closed up their fat hearts. And NASB, they have closed their unfeeling heart. So they're without pity. That's one description of the enemy. Another one, they're arrogant. Verse 10 continues, that with their mouth they speak proudly. This supports an idea of rebellion, right? The rebellious hearts pour forth arrogant speech. They exalt themselves rather than God. This is a characteristic of the wicked, often mentioned in Scripture. In Romans 1, for example, it talks about those who don't acknowledge God, that God turns them over to an unfit mind. And then Paul lists many characteristics of their evil, and one of those is that they're arrogant and boastful. 2 Timothy 3:2 talks about that in the latter days, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. And so we see that that's common among the wicked. They exalt themselves, not God. Next, he describes them as hunting. They're on the hunt. They're on the prowl. Verse 12, he is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places, they smell blood and they're waiting to destroy. And then lastly, in verse 14, he describes them as, we could say, worldly. He's asking for God to save him from the men of the world whose portion is in this life and whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their excess to their infants. This is a little bit of a difficult passage, this verse, to work through. And there are a few different opinions on it. But in particular, the treasure part and the children is what you have to kind of work through. The sum of this all is that they're worldly. And I think if we understand that that's the point here, we can figure out what the treasure and the children means. It says they're men of the world whose portion is in this life. That term portion means a share of booty or a possession. And it has the idea of like a reward. Their only reward, in other words, is treasure in this world and their children. So they have some treasure in this world, the possessions, and also their children. But all of those things, they will ultimately part with at death. As Ross puts it, they see this life as their portion. They live for the moment because they are worldly. Now, what about your treasure? Well, most likely your treasure speaks of God's blessings to them in this life. And that's what they fill their bellies with. So he's talking about God's given them these treasures, and they fill their bellies with it. And then Ross continues, since their interest is only in the things of this life, they are satisfied with children, and when they are gone, they leave what is left to their heirs. Their satisfaction is in what is temporal and temporary. So that's kind of the overall view, that they're worldly, so all of the stuff that they even take from God, that he blesses them with, that's what they find their satisfaction in. The things of the world, even maybe the children they have, and then they leave all that stuff. That's all they got, and they don't even have it after that, right? They can't go with it. When they die, neither of those things go with them. The children don't go with them. Their possessions don't go with them. That's what they're trying to find satisfaction in, though. This is the view of many of the wicked, that this life is all there is. But not for David. And that's what we read in the last verse. So the third point is that David's view is different. David values something different. His satisfaction is in something different. Verse 15, we see the hope. My satisfaction is in you. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. As for me, that's a contrast to the wicked. They find satisfaction in just the things of the world. But in contrast to that, David's satisfaction is in something else. His satisfaction is in God's face, in God's likeness when he awakens. We could say Colossians 3, 1 and 2, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. That's where David's eyes are, on the things above, not the things of this earth, where the worldly are looking. Even as he's suffering intense persecution right now, even as he's pleading with God to deliver him, still, ultimately, he's looking forward to beholding God's face. And he will be satisfied with seeing his likeness when he awakens. That's what he says. And what does he mean by that? Well, when he awakens, surely must mean that he's talking about passing through death into the next life. He's talking about resurrection. And he's saying he's not satisfied with the things of the world, but he's anticipating seeing God. So he's not just looking for vindication in this world. Ultimately, he's looking for vindication in the next. Hamilton writes, David lives for more than the satisfaction to be found in the enjoyment of God's good gifts, without reference to knowing God himself, right? Because that's the worldly view. They find satisfaction in the things of the world, or try to, without knowing God. They deny the Creator. They don't thank him for it. But David lives to be satisfied when he wakes with a vision of glory. Show me your glory, Moses asked in Exodus 33:18. And God spoke to Moses face to face. Numbers 12:8 says, God speaking to Aaron and Miriam. With Moses I speak, mouth to mouth, indeed clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of Yahweh. Well, David too longs to see God, to see his face, to behold his form. And that is his ultimate hope and satisfaction. That is his portion, to use that word. Come what may, he will trust God and hope in eternity with him. Psalm 16:5 says, Yahweh, this was last week, in fact, Pedro taught on this, Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Remember that word portion, the worldly, their portion is in this life. Their reward is the things in this life. But our portion, the righteous person, the faithful person's portion, is Yahweh. Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance, David said in Psalm 16. And Chance just read this morning, Psalm 73, and that uses the word portion as well. So look at Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is our portion, not the stuff of the world. So the world finds satisfaction or tries to in the things of the world, but not so for the believer. Right? The world can never provide us true satisfaction. Solomon tested this. You can read in Ecclesiastes, especially the first three chapters, where Solomon tested this, right? He was like the wealthiest person imaginable. And he went and he talks about how he tried these different things. He tried to find satisfaction in building things. He tried to find satisfaction in having slaves. He tried to find satisfaction even in wisdom. And obviously he tried to find satisfaction with numerous wives. So all these things. And now imagine, not only did he indulge himself in these things to seek satisfaction, but he was rich beyond measure to indulge himself far beyond what anybody else could. So he fully pours himself into these things and he finds that they're all vanity. Right? Nothing. There is no satisfaction in any of these things. And he went way further down that road than we could ever. So may we learn that lesson from Solomon. We're never going to find satisfaction in anything in the world. Not even something that sounds good like wisdom. Right? Solomon is the wisest man, but that wasn't satisfying either. So we look to the Lord. Revelation describes what we'll all experience one day. Revelation 22, 1 through 5. We will see God. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the trees, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his slaves will serve him. And they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun. Because the Lord God will illumine them. And they will reign forever and ever. That's what we have to look forward to if our trust is in Christ. So what is my satisfaction? Is that what I'm ultimately seeking and waiting for and hoping in? Not the things in the world, but Christ. As Bruce Blakey used to say, the choice isn't between heaven and hell. It's between heaven and this world. Many choose this world. But for David, his present hope is deliverance from the faithful God, and his ultimate hope is in being with God forever. So we've seen in Psalm 17, we've seen this prayer of an innocent man who's facing persecution. And he responded by crying out, by bringing a prayer to God and checking his own heart to see that he was being righteous. And then he pleaded for God to deliver him from his enemies. And then he showed, though, that his ultimate hope was satisfaction in God himself. Ross summarizes for us the theme of this psalm. Those who live godly lives may confidently pray for vindication and protection from the wicked, their confidence coming from the knowledge that they are right with God and that they will enjoy a glorious future with God. That's Psalm 17. Let me pray, and then there'll be some time for some questions you guys can go through together at the tables. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the great hope we have. It is only in Christ, the hope that we will be ultimately vindicated, Lord, that we will be with you, that we will be able to be in your presence and to see you. Lord, may that be our hope, our portion, what we look forward to. Above all else, Lord, help us not to be captured by the things of the world, Lord, that we would just take the blessings you give us and enjoy them and thank you for them, but that they would not become idols to us, Lord. Even comfort, may our comfort not be an idol for us. But Lord, that if being right and being on your side, being in you means persecution, which you say in your word it does, then Lord, may we be willing to endure that for your glory, with our eyes set not on the things here, but on the things to come, the things that you have promised us, the things that we are assured through Christ, sealed by the Spirit. And so, Lord, help us to do that. And Lord, that we would, in times of persecution, we would just trust in you, rest in you, that we would call for you to judge, Lord. But even if you don't do it in this life, that we would be able to just faithfully continue to walk righteously and endure and praise you. So, Lord, we thank you and we do praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.